All right. Once again, good afternoon, and welcome back to another episode of the Inspirited Network. On behalf of Brother John Spellman and myself, Ryan Johnson, we are going to look at a study guide on the Bride of Christ. If you're with us the last 2 weeks, we know that we studied the subject of the other woman, and the other woman was the one that is a false church, a false teacher that is misleading the people of God. And what God has is a one particular body or group that he wants to call all people to, and she is known best in Scripture as the Bride of Christ. So we're going to look into that, but before we look at that, we're going to start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we now ask as we open up your word, as we take the time to break open the truth that's in your Bible, Lord, that guide us and keep us and allow us to see that which you want us to see, to prepare us for this end times. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. Enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. This lesson says that the Bible reveals that there is only one body or church into which Jesus is calling his end time people. It is the Bride of Christ. To some, this is unnerving, as that there are thousands of different churches and different denominations today, and they all call themselves Christian. Virtually everyone claims to be God's church, yet each and everyone differ in biblical interpretation, in faith, and in practice. It's quite impossible for the honest seeker of truth to investigate the claims of each one. However, we can be thankful that Jesus has solved this dilemma already, and we only need to go to the Bible, where he is describing his church in such detail that you can easily identify it. That description, which is both vivid and powerful, is found primarily in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 14. It will thrill you with amazing truths that will help you in the end times and to see what God is leading you. Plus, when you read Revelation chapter 12, in particular the whole chapter, verses 1 through 17, I would suggest you go through that before we begin this journey, because you need to know exactly what it says. We're going to go through pieces of it today so you can get an idea of what God is telling his people so they can be prepared to join the true church of God. But that being said, we're going to start with question number one. And question number one reads this: by what prophetic symbol does Jesus represent his true church? And the answer is found in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. And you also find in Isaiah 51, verse 16, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. The answer is, Jesus symbolizes his true church, his pure church, Zion, as a pure woman, a comely and delicate woman, whereas, as we discussed last week, the other woman, the apostate church, is a harlot. So there are only two types of women that God is dealing with, the harlot or the whore, or the pure and just woman. And God is looking for a pure and just people to reflect them. So he uses the feminine aspect, the female, to showcase the Bride of Christ to portray his end time church. A few more texts that also utilize the symbolism can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, which reads this way: for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So a pure virgin to be married to Christ, to stay pure to him without cheating on him like the harlot does. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says that wives should submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So God wants a sacred and safe and trustworthy marriage to his spiritual church, just where he wants wives and husbands to have a safe and trustworthy marriage to each other on the physical plane. And, of course, in verse 23, even God says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So he connects it spiritually and symbolically that the same way that the marriage covenant goes for human beings, the spiritual marriage covenant is between God and his people, a.k.a. the church. And also in Revelation chapter 19, looking at verse 7 and 8, 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready." And then verse 8 says, "For as to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So purity, cleanliness, holiness, righteousness are depictions of what Christ is looking for in his end time church. And let me just say, before we go any further, there are a lot of churches, but many of them don't have those characteristics. They just don't. So God is saying, number one, if you can't see a righteous, pure, holy driven church, you know, don't go there. His spirit clearly can't be there working. Question number two. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus symbolizes his church as a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and wearing a crown of 12 stars. The question is, what do these symbols actually mean? And we take the time to look at it. We're going to see how, you know, all this really comes into play and understand this now. First, we learn that the sun represents Jesus himself. It represents his gospel and his righteousness. In fact, Psalm 84, verse 11 says this, "The Lord God is a sun." The shining power of God is a sun. He is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So Jesus himself represents the sun. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "But unto them that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up, and we shall grow forth and grow up as calves of the stall." So he wants to shine in your life like the sun, shine with power and strength to illuminate your life and give and take you out of darkness. The sun representing of the light of Christ himself. Without Jesus, without this sunshine, without this light, Acts 4:12 says there's no salvation. It says, "Neither is that salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." More than anything else, Jesus wants his church to overflow with his presence and with his glory. So when it tells you that Jesus is the sun, it's to be a light that shines forth and purifies all that which is around it and gives life and health to it, or to the surroundings of it. Then we see that the moon under her feet represents the old sacrificial system which pointed them to the true Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed a lamb that would one day represent, and which at the time represented the symbolism of Christ, who, as John the Baptist says, is the Lamb of God himself. So the moon reflects the light of the sun, so did the old system reflect spiritually the truth that was to come, and that was the coming of the Messiah, the coming of someone who would pay their ransom for sin and set them free from bondage. Okay. Then, the crown of 12 stars represents the work of the 12 disciples, which crowned the early years of the New Testament church. And so we see that, you know, in the system, you had the 12 stars had phases. The first phase would have been the tribes, and the second phase would have been the disciples. So, you know, this is the foundation of God's government. It was to be a shining example of who he was, the difference of what this church was about, why it was not like any other church. So if you follow the basic structure, you can wipe out most denominations off the back, just off of these. Then question three says this. Next, the prophecy states that the woman is in labor. She's ready to give birth. She's about to deliver a baby who would one day rule all nations, as the text says, with a rod of iron. She then delivered the man-child, and later he was taken up to God's throne in heaven. This is covering chapter 12 of Revelation, particularly verses 1, 2, and verse 5. The question is, who was this baby? The answer is simple. The only person who this child could be, who this baby could be, that would rule all nations with a rod of iron, that would be caught up to God's throne, can only be Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead, and according to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he has ascended into heaven. His resurrection power in our lives is one of Jesus' essential gifts to his people. For it reads in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So without the death and resurrection power of Christ, we would have no hope. So this child represents the power of Christ to come. All right. Then it says next, question 4. Now, before I go any further, if there's any feedback, you guys are welcome to ask questions, and we can pause and go through them, because I want to make sure that everything here in detail people can truly understand and follow. So question number 4 says this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, introduces a great red dragon who hated the man-child and tried to kill him at birth. You may remember this dragon from study guide number 20, and the question is, who was the dragon? Well, let's go right to what the Bible actually says itself. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 7 through 9, reads this way. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this dragon who was cast out with his angels is known as the old serpent or the devil and Satan. So this is simple. This is a warfare between the man-child and the dragon. And it says that we learn that the dragon represents Satan, who was cast out of heaven and who was working at the time of Jesus' birth through the pagan Roman Empire. The ruler who tried to kill Jesus at birth was Herod, a king under pagan Rome. He killed all the male babies, 2 years age and under, in Bethlehem at that time, hoping that one of them would be Jesus. And you can read that story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. So we see that it's a systematic plan through which Satan works through government agencies to destroy people. The same way Christ uses his church to alert people of his truth, Satan uses his different agencies, including governments, that are outside of Christ to promote a demonic or devilish agenda, which leads to death and destruction. Number 5, what is the meaning of the 7 heads and the 10 horns of the dragon and of the third part of the stars of heaven being cast to the earth? Now let's read that. I'm going to read a couple of verses so that you know what we're talking about. Stay in Revelation chapter 12. We see with verse 3 that there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we're going to learn, and it's just a jump ahead, we're going to learn that in the Bible, a horn or a head can represent a leader or a kingdom. You see that during the Bible, there were certain nations in particular that were major powers that were devoted to oppressing God's people. You know, God's people had a lot of particular constant enemies. You know, Egypt for a while was a constant enemy. The Philistines for a while was a constant enemy. The Bible is mostly telling you that nations such as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which were the constant enemies of God, are part of this system that Satan used in a sevenfold agenda to destroy his people. In particular, during pagan Rome's tenure, they represented the ten. They also represented the horns. In particular, there were 10 of them. Represented the 10 barbaric tribes that supported the papacy in eventually bringing down the old Roman Empire. These tribes later became known as modern Europe. In the last days, they represent all the nations of the world united in the end time coalition, which will support that which is known as Babylon the Great in her warfare against God's people. So you have the seven heads also represent the seven hills or seven mountains upon which Rome was built. And you will find this in chapter 17 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10. 9 says, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman, this church, this ruling power, sits on." Verse 10 says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." So we see that literally, now let me be honest, there are several places where you can say are seven mountain ranges. None of them were a religious power, and none of them were around during the time of Christ and the disciples. So the only one who fits the seven mountain range that affected God's people that dealt directly with Christ and the disciples is Rome. And Rome tells you out of their own mouth, "We are the city of seven hills." And they're proud of this fact. And God is just using the common understanding for the people to know. So he talks about seven horns being seven heads being seven mountains, representing the kingdoms and the nation that would rule over them, and that was Rome at the time. We've studied about the beast and the seven heads already and three times within our study guide. So if you study Revelation, particularly chapter 12, chapter 13 and 17, you'll see how all this stuff ties in prophetically. We learn the horns are the governments that are run through by the Roman power. And then three, the third part of the stars of heaven are angels. And these angels are the ones who supported Lucifer, the dragon or the devil, in his insurrection in heaven, and who were cast out with him. And you can also see that not only in chapter 12, Revelation, verse 9, but in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said, "I behold Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And Isaiah 44, verse 12, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Also in the book of Job, we find that Jesus, when talking to Job, showcases that he considered the stars also to be the sons of God. So these former sons of God have been cast out, and now they're dealing with the earth, because that's where all places they can go. And that's why we have the issue of sin that we have with such a high degree, because we're coming to the end of time, and Satan wants to make sure that we do not walk in this life. So let's go through a quick review of what we learned thus far. The prophecies that have covered the following Bible facts. 1, that God has a true church, and she appears in the symbol of a pure woman. 2, that Jesus himself is born into the church. It's not some sidebar thing. He is intimately connected to the church. He comes through the woman to save the woman. 3, Satan, working through King Herod of pagan Rome, had tried to kill the baby Jesus. 4, Satan's plan is unsuccessful. And 5, according to the text, we also see that Jesus' ascension is shown. So we see that God comes in the form of man, taking on human flesh, and is still God. He goes through warfare And even at the cross, it's not over because he gets back up and rises again and is then ascended sometime later to his Father's throne. Six, what did Satan do after he failed in his plan to destroy the baby Jesus? It says in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, that he went to go and attack the woman. The text says this, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So Satan went from trying to attack Jesus again directly while he was on earth, that when he failed, he attacked those he loved. He attacked his children, i.e. he attacked his bride, the church. Since he was no longer able to attack Christ personally, he aimed his fury and he heeded that persecution at God's church and his people. So we're going to now look at the six identifying points that we find. In Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 14, we see that Jesus gives us a six-point descriptive of how to know and identify his end-time church. We must watch for them as we study the remainder of the study guide. Number seven says this. Under seven it says, what did the woman or the church do to protect herself? And what is this wilderness that is spoken of Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 14? Well, let's read that first. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's verse 6. And verse 12 says this, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And I'll read again verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and time and half a time from the face of the serpent. So we see that once Satan is no longer able to attack Christ personally, he points his fury at God's people. And God, in order to protect them during this harsh time of persecution, God puts them in a particular place to keep them alive and keep them safe. Section A says this. Verse 7 and 6 talk about the woman being fled into the wilderness where she's protected for a time and time and half a time, or as it says, 1,260 days or 80 days, however it says. In prophetic understanding, a day equals a year. So this is 1,260 literal years, and they are kept from this time from the full wrath of Satan, who is then working through papal Rome. And now you can study this thing because there's a thing called the Dark Ages. And we know that from the year 538 A.D. until 1798 A.D. is a literal 1,260 years where papal supremacy has ruled the planet and where they persecuted and killed many people. Now, it's funny that we're discussing this now because just a week ago, the President of the United States have brought the fact that everybody is so alarmed by the torture of ISIS. And we should be. It's wrong. It's horrible. But he did say that there were people at the time who claimed Christianity and did the same kind of atrocities. And people got mad at him. But you know what? He was right. It's the truth. And when you listen to the reporters are saying, is he saying that the Pope is a leader of abominations like ISIS? Yes. I mean, it's a fact. And I'm amazed because what people miss is that they're actually answering prophecy. They're actually defending the one. You know, they're not really mad and saying, well, Christianity shouldn't be blamed. They were actually defending the Pope. And here's the fact. Rome doesn't apologize for this stuff. They said they're sorry it went that far, but they're not changing their mind on why they did. The history books prove that they believe that in the name of God and the name of popery, that they were champions, and they started this crusade in order to win millions to Christ or kill them. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. People either joined the church or they were killed. And they fought with the Muslims at the time for a number of years. But the problem is that now it's coming back behind the Muslims are the ones leading out into destruction. And people are just, oh, you know, it's so wrong. This is so evil. Well, this evil just happened to come home to roost because it was done before. And the Bible tells you, the book of Ecclesiastes, that which was done in the past is that which shall be. So we are seeing a repetition in a different format. And like I said, I'm not defending Islam, nor am I defending ISIS and the atrocities being done. I'm just saying that we are living in a time where people, based on their beliefs, think they're doing the right thing, and they will kill you to prove it. You find it in John chapter 16, verse 2, that the time is coming when they that kill you think they're doing God a service. And we see the same things today, what they did back then. So the woman who truly followed Christ was being hunted and killed by those who claimed the name of Christ. And Jesus himself said that when I came, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that the people of your own household will be against you. That will be where your warfare is at. Daughters will be against mothers. Sons will be against fathers. And we see this on a religious scale. So in particular, when we say that the woman fled the wilderness, she had to go into hiding out of the well-protected cities. She had to go out of places that were greatly and massively populated and go into the wilderness, the sparse places, the places that didn't have a lot of population, but they can live and be safe and not intermingle with those who would bring wrath to them. The two wings that we see on the woman represent the protection and the swiftness and the speed and the support which God gave the church during her time in the wilderness. And you will find that if you study history, people had to get up and flee from their homes and flee from their cities and go elsewhere. The Huguenots and the Waldenses and those kind of people, they lived in the mountains to keep safe. And you'll find that many of the reformers had to leave their place of residence and go elsewhere and hide or go on the run because they could not be in the populated areas and live safely. The time spent in the wilderness is the same 1,260-year period of papal prominence and persecution. And once again, that's A.D. 538 to 1798 A.D. And this is historical facts. You can look them up for yourself. Jesus tells us in advance in prophecy and that we need to understand that he wants his people to know so that they can be secure. The term wilderness, once again, refers to the solitary places of the earth, the mountains, the caves, the forest, etc., where God's people can hide in seclusion and thus escape total annihilation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 and 38 says that at the time of the Old Testament, this went on a different scale, and it said that they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So the people of the Old Testament had to run into the wilderness. It is no different than people in the New will have to run again in the wilderness. As I said before, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, and many other God's people, his church, would have been obliterated. would have been killed if they had not been fled and hid in the wilderness during these devastating persecutions of the papacy. In fact, in one 40-year period, from the beginning of the Order of the Jesuits in the year 1540 to 1580, 900,000 people were killed and destroyed. They say that in a 130-year period, 150,000 perished in the Inquisition alone. On the lowest scale, they say at least 50 million people died for their faith for the 1,260-year time period. Now imagine if they would kill 50 million people or and better just because they didn't agree with their doctrinal understanding, what do you think is going to happen in the end time when God's going to light the earth with truth and people don't want to hear it? God's church did not exist as an official organization during this time because they had to go underground. Yet, it was alive, but not identifiable as an organization. In fact, because of the different ways of people coming to the light through the Reformation, we began to have what we now know as denominations. Some would follow Luther. Some would follow Calvin. Some would follow, you know, Huss and Jerome. Others would follow the different leaders and Melanchthon and thus forth. So we had different types of denominations. That's why we have Lutheran. This is why we have the Presbyterians. Why we have the Episcopalians. Why we have the Calvinists. Why we have the Methodists, the Baptists, the Anabaptists, and so forth and so on. Yet, we now know that when it was safe, after the year of persecution, after 1260 years of persecution, sometime after 1798, the church could come out of hiding and come out of the wilderness and be safe to once again start presenting the gospel in its purity. It would still have the same doctrine and the same characteristics as the early apostolic church, which entered the wilderness in AD 538. In other words, the church would not change to fit the times, but would stay loyal to the original doctrinal understanding of Jesus Christ himself. I want to be clear. The church is not designed to fit the times. The church is designed to stand as a bulwark against the movement of evil as time would go on. Now, we have discovered that the first two identification points of the end-time church is that it would not exist as an organization officially between AD 538 and 1798, and two, that it would arise and start its work in the end time sometime after 1798. There are many loving, genuine Christians and churches that were officially in existence before 1798. We are not here to discount them or disregard them, but according to the biblical record, none of these churches can be God's end-time church into what Jesus was calling all his people, because Jesus' end-time church could not have arisen before 1798. This means, by default, that most of the popular Protestant churches cannot be God's end-time church because they existed officially before 1798. I wonder if it could. I'm not knocking any church in particular, per se, but if you came up as an official organization before the Dark Ages completely ended, before papal persecution ended, before Rome took a deadly wound in 1798, you cannot be God's official church. If you have stopped short in doctrinal understanding, if you do not follow all the old things that the disciples and Jesus himself had done, I'm sorry, you may be the most well-meaning and very nice people, but you are not, according to the Bible, not my word, but the Bible, you are not God's end-time church. And to make it more so clear, the Bible uses a particular term that we must discuss, and this term, which is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the term is the remnant, and he calls his end-time church, all right, the remnant. And it says this, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, And the dragon was wroth, or angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And the remnant actually have a job. Their job was to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So there's a remnant, and their job is to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Well, it says here that a remnant remains, in this basic term, the remaining portion, the leftover. And to be honest, in some case, the waste, that which was seen disregarded. But God has great regard for his people. So he's coming back for a remnant. And this remnant church in the very last days is supposed to be identical in doctrinal teachings and understanding and belief systems as was the apostolic church. Now, funny, many people love the New Testament. All they want to do is be New Testament Christians. All they want to do is teach what the disciples teach, the disciples' doctrine, and follow what the disciples did. But this is what the disciples did that people today hate. And today people seem to hate this thing called the law. But the Bible is very clear that you must keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And it goes on to say that the two-point description says this. It would keep all the Ten Commandments. Now, listen, people like to play around and say, well, they had different laws or what law we're talking about. Listen, there's only been one law with God. There have been breakdowns of the law. There have been what we call statutes and ordinances which were to point out issues with the law. They were things that were there to magnify the law. But there's only been one law, and it's clear. It is clear, unless you're deceiving yourself, it is clear that it is the Ten Commandments. Jesus himself said before he went to the cross in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then it says in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, in verse 14 it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So if we are not keeping his commandments, we don't love them according to the text, and we can't even get into the kingdom without being those who are blessed from keeping his commandments. I'm just reading the Bible. Yes, you are saved by faith. I'm going to make that clear. You are saved by faith. But the Bible makes it clear in the book of James that faith without works, faith without application, faith without showcasing who you believe in is dead. And God is looking for a people that are going to be decidedly conscious in not just only in who they serve, but how they serve them. And they want to serve them in spirit and in truth, and they want to be true to his word and his name. And as Jesus himself in the book of Matthew chapter 5, that he has not come to destroy the law of the prophets, then we don't have the right to get rid of God's commandments either. We will be commandment-keeping people, and that will include that one commandment that seems to bother everybody, the seventh-day Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And then top it up, it would also have the testimony of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that this testimony is actually the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says this, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto them, see thou do it not. Talking to the angel. The angel says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you would have a church that would keep God's testimony. They would promote the truth in prophecy and prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. They would use the prophetic gift, and they would keep all of God's Ten Commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath, which the world seems to have disregarded. So far, you got to come up after 1798, you must become an official church that begins teaching the same things that the apostles believed in. You would keep all of God's commandments, and you would have the gift of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus that showcases how we can be solidly found on our doctrinal beliefs by tracing the steps of prophecy. Remember that while there are hosts of sincere Christians and they are found in the churches that do not keep the Sabbath or have the gift of prophecy, none of these churches can be God's remnant end time church into which Jesus is calling all last day Christians. Now, I want to be clear, God is calling all people into one church. And for those who don't understand that or have a problem with that, Jesus' very own words are these. And I'm going to get ready to turn to the book of John. And in the book of John, we're going to start looking at chapter 10. Because here, Jesus' own words come into play. And I want you to know what Jesus himself says, that he says about this one thing. We're going to be in one accord. I know most people will agree with that. Supposed to be in one mind and in unison with Christ. So what we're going to have to do is learn to truly be one. And Jesus says, in order to be one, you need to come into one place. And the end time church has a final call into one place. Because in the beginning, there weren't 50 million denominations. So in the end, there won't be 50 million denominations. Jesus says this, starting with John chapter 10, and I'm going to read this. John chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door," one place of entrance, the door, "into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth." The doorkeeper will open, because, "and the sheep will hear his voice, and he calls his own, and he calls old sheep by name, and leadeth them out." In other words, there's one way to get to heaven and ask through Christ. There's only one door. There is no Oprah Winfrey ideology. There aren't many methods to heaven. Anybody else is a thief and a robber from salvation. And he has to enter in by the door, the shepherd of the sheep. And the porter, the door opener, knows and recognizes who is there because they're following the voice of Jesus. The sheep will hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And verse 12 puts it this way, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before him, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." We are supposed to be sure of what the word of God says so that we cannot be deceived. We're supposed to know the voice of Christ, to know the voice of truth. Verse 5 warns us that a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from them, for they know not the voice of strength. So if anybody teaches you some sidebar gospel, some abominable gospel, some anathema, as Paul calls it, we should say, "Shun, I can't even hear you, because you are not teaching the truth in Christ Jesus." So this right here lets you know, if anybody who says the name of Jesus is not on the side of righteousness, he must stick to a particular design, a particular ideology, a particular doctrine, a particular belief system that will not mislead or confuse the people. It is. Then it says this, just to be clear, verse 9, "I am the door." This is Jesus speaking. "I am the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." So in other words, there's only two factions, Christ and the thief and the killer. And the thief. So we have to understand something. Jesus wants to make sure that we are not lost, and he does not want us to be found outside. And to make it even more clear, verse 16 says, And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I'll read that again. Verse 16 of the book of John, chapter 10. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So Jesus is telling you we have to be careful and to know his voice. If he's telling you that we have to be careful and not be deceived by the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, if Jesus is saying that there's only one way in, that's the door, and then he qualifies it by saying there's only one fold or one denomination or one true brand of Christianity, and that he has other sheep that are somehow in other folds, and he must bring them out into one fold, and they shall follow in one fold and follow this one shepherd, we cannot expect there to be millions of ways to get to heaven. I'm just reading the Bible. I'm just looking at exactly what Jesus wants us to know. Jesus does not want us to be deceived. He does not want us to be misled and led astray. He does not want us to lose salvation, not after he has laid his life down for us, not after he has given us the description of what the church is supposed to be like, not after he has made these things plain and true. God is looking for a people who are going to hold on to him and trust him and believe that his word is right, and we will follow him no matter where he goes, and that we will graft ourselves unto the true vine and be saved. So we have to see that any church that has its establishment before 1798 is not the end time church. I'm not saying they are not good Christians. I'm not saying that they're not living up all the light that they have, but they don't have all the end time truth, and they don't represent the true end time people of God. That's just what the Bible describes. Two, if you are not following all the doctrinal applications, all the beliefs, all the things that the apostles did, if you are ignoring certain parts of Scripture because you feel they don't fit what you believe or they don't belong to you, you are not God's end time church. If your church did not organize sometime after 1798 and promote a particular type of gospel which promotes the keeping of all 10 of God's commandments and promotes the spirit of prophecy in its true application, not just guess what we get from certain pastors and teachers with these false prophets and these devils that teach you that you can work your way into salvation or other things, and it is not the gospel. It is not the end time church of God. And if you are not facing some kind of warfare because, you know, there's no persecution, if you're not dealing with the issue of knowing that you are the remnant, that you are keepers of the old flame and you're shining bright today, that you are living under the system of the sun, which is Jesus shining in your life, you are not the remnant. You are not the end time church. And God wants you to be sure of who you are and where you are in this course of history, because things are coming to a head and God does not want anyone deceived. And I'm going to go with number 10, and we're going to pause here after this. It says, what final two points of identification for God's remnant does the book of Revelation provide? And the answer are these. The final two points of the six are, it will be a worldwide missionary church, and we will find out they have a message to give, starting with Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And the sixth point was that it will be preaching this message, which we now know as the three angel messages of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 14. And we're going to read that and then get prepared to close.
Yeah,
Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 14. And this is how it reads according to the King James. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of the judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then finally it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are they which are dead. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we're supposed to preach a message that calls you back to worshiping the true God, that calls you back to worshiping the Creator, that calls you to remind you that all that you have comes from him, and he created the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water, and that we need to be conscious because the hour of judgment is now come. And we need to prepare ourselves to meet a God who wants to judge us righteously. However, if we refuse to follow him, we'll find ourselves judged and put out of his kingdom. And the reason why is because many of us are caught up in Babylon. And Babylon is a completely fallen system. It's a city that has denigrated the world, that has made the nations to be drunk with a wine of madness and filthy abominations. And people are tricked into and deceived by Babylon's wiles. And now people's lives are in jeopardy because they are ready to receive the wrath of God. And most don't even know it. And God wants people to be warned so they can be saved. Because if you do not come away from Babylon, if you do not turn your way from worshiping the beast and the image. See, it's a worship war. One angel is about worshiping the Creator. The other one is about worshiping the beast and the image. If we are not worshiping God, we're worshiping the beast. And we're going to follow his imagery, and we're going to receive its mark or its standard in our foreheads or in our heads. And then we will be left to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without the mixture of mercy or a second chance. And you'll be tormented and consumed before the angels and the Lord himself. And God does not want anyone to be lost. Even there's a blessing for those who die in the truth, who are holding on, that God will raise them from the dead, and he will remember their good works and reward them for the life they lived in him. If we surrender to Christ, like in verse 14, we will see him coming on a white cloud, and he will see this one that's coming as a king with a golden crown and a sharp sickle so he can reap the earth for his benefit. He wants to reap those who have followed him and bring them as first fruits before the Lord. We have a chance to meet Jesus in peace. We have a chance to join his true end time church. And they exist today. And what I want you all to do from this moment forward is pray and study, because we're about to get deeper. And the next week we're going to go into the heavy stuff about this end time church. So we need to make sure that what we know is the truth. And if those who feel convicted, they are ready by the Holy Spirit to move forward and leave their places of worship, their houses of worship, and come into the house of God. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, and God wants his people to be ready and know. So until the next time we can gather on the next Saturday, next week at 3:30, I invite you to log in. I invite you to tune in and let us get deep and finish this particular lesson so that we can truly digest the truth that God has for us. I pray that all will open their eyes and see truth, and that those who are outside of the ark of safety, they will come into it. At this time, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing that you have an entire church. We thank you for the fact that you want us to know surely that we know, that we can know without a doubt that we are following your truth, that we are in the right place to be, that you want us to have pure and true worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth, that you want your people to be enlightened to know you personally, that you really want us to know your voice. Lord, help us and guide us and keep us. At this time, I ask that you bless each and every one that is here, bless everyone that has tuned into the Infinity Network. Please help us, especially, be with Brother Spellman, be with myself, so that we can lead out properly and give you glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Until next week, I pray that you'll tune in and we can go a little deeper. And let's study. Please read chapter 12 of Revelation. Please read chapter 14 of Revelation. And if you need to, please read chapter 17, because these things will come up again. And if you have any questions, we are here to go through it and study together. So we meet again next week. In the name of the Inspirited Network, God bless you and have a great day.